This evening we have with us Larry Ranch, an elder of the Jehovah Witnesses. Larry Ranch is an elder at the Renton Highlands Congregation of the Jehovah Witnesses, and he's been a Jehovah Witness since he was baptized as one September 6, 1952. He was born in Buckley and out here in Washington, early on a member of the Auburn Congregation of Witnesses from 1952 to 1958. And then Larry became, in 1958, what would be an equivalent of an elder, and as the Jehovah Witness religion changed and modified, and it was then termed an elder. And he's been a member and an elder in the Renton Highlands Congregation of Witnesses from 1958 through the present, 1991. Larry has spoken to various outside groups for years. Twice a year for over a period of 11 years, he has addressed the Seattle University School of Nursing on the spiritual aspects of nursing. Recently, he has addressed Lutheran Bible Institute in a forum similar to ours. Just this coming Monday, he'll be leaving the United States to represent his congregation of witnesses in Budapest, Hungary, for about 10 days. This is the third time he will have addressed members of the Church of Christ, and so he's no stranger to us in general. He knew Al Bass. He knows Al Shipp. I heard him speak some 15 years ago in a similar but not identical format. As we go forth this evening, you'll find him not only to be competent in his point of view, but an ardent defender of that. Ladies and gentlemen, I present to you Larry French.
You sang well. Reminds me of the time when I used to go to the Presbyterian Church, and that's a song we sang, but you sang much better.
Thank you.
I remember the last time I addressed the Church of Christ, I remember the sign out in front that said, "The Church of Christ meets here." Congratulations. You know the church is not a building, but it's a congregation of people, ecclesia. It's good. We have something common. We recognize that. We have many things in common. We both believe in the Word of God, the Bible, as the last resort. And that's what we're going to be talking about. I had gone from church to church looking for what I felt was more the scriptural definition of a Christian, since Jesus in Matthew 7 said that not everyone who professes belief in him would be identified as a Christian. He would say, "Lord, Lord," but he said that one wouldn't be doing the will of the Father. The one doing the will of the Father is the one that will be saved. So this is what I've been searching for over the years, and I believe I've found it, the most correct way. And I'm always looking for ways to improve, the same as many of you are. Some of the basic things that I think we all need to identify what Christ and his disciples identified with. For example, we generally refer to, I've seen signs up alongside the road, it says, the only New Testament church, the Church of Christ. Testament comes from the Greek word that should be translated covenant. There are at least 25 covenants in the Bible. When we refer to the Old Testament, actually the Old Testament, or the Old Covenant, consists of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Deuteronomy is a separate covenant, as you will see. It's called the Covenant at Moab. So there are many covenants, unilateral and bilateral covenants. In fact, there's the first two covenants recorded in the Bible. One is a unilateral, one is a bilateral covenant. So it's good to recognize it's quite an interesting study, the study of covenants in the Bible. And so the reason I bring that up is because we try to show respect for the entire Word of God. The early Christians, the first century Christians, the only thing they had, of course, was what is commonly referred to as the Old Testament. Jesus called it the Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms. The Jews at that time divided the Bible into three categories. He quoted from all three sections. The true religion, we believe, worships the one true God. Just as Jesus, the Son, has a name, so the Father has a name. It's interesting, the most widely circulated Bible in the United States today is the New International Version. They chose not to use God's name in their Bible. One of Jehovah's Witnesses, add your apostrophe S in there, it's not Jehovah Witnesses, it's Jehovah's Witnesses, wrote a letter to the New International Version Translating Committee and asked them why you chose not to use the divine name Jehovah. And here's what they said. Thank you for your letter and concern about the fact that the New International Version did not use the name Jehovah in the Old Testament. Here is why we did not. You are right that Jehovah is a distinctive name for God, and ideally we should have used it. But we put $2.25 million in this translation, and a sure way of throwing that down the drain is to translate, for example, Psalm 23, Yahweh is my shepherd. Immediately we would have translated for nothing. Nobody would have used it. Well, maybe you and a handful of others, but a Christian has to also be wise and practical. Unfortunately, we are victims of 350 years of King James tradition. It is far better to get 2 million to read it, which it was at this time in 1979, than it is, that is how many have bought it to date, and to follow the King James traditions than to have 2,000 buy it and have it fall flat. Now, furthermore, we do not know if we should use Yahweh or Yahweh or Jehovah, and we do cover ourselves in the preface. He said it was a hard decision, and many of our translators agree that we should have used it. That's interesting. So many of you have a Strong's Concordance. If you look up the word Lord in it, hundreds and hundreds of times, actually thousands of times, most of the time, it takes you back to the Tetragrammaton. Let me see a show of hands. How many know what the Tetragrammaton is? See, about four hands. You're going to get an education. The Tetragrammaton, if you look it up in the dictionary, it stands for four Hebrew consonants, YHWH in the Hebrew. And it, if left untranslated, that's what it would be, YHWH. And there's strong evidence, according to bibliarchaeologists, that the early Christians used it extensively. It was, as when I toured Israel, 1979, I think it was, the Jews were having a big debate in Israel, in Jerusalem, in fact, at the time, as to what extent they should use the divine name in public. They says, Yahweh, Yahweh. The way they say it, I can't quite say it, but that's more correctly said. But it's interesting, many of you have a King James Bible. Did you know that the King James was changed over the years about 40 or 50 times? It came out in 1611. 300 changes were made in 1612. And over the years, many other changes were made. Fortunately, you have one that was changed in about the 1880s. If you had one of, that I have, one of the first printings run off in the United States, and it was 1790, I think it was, given as a gift in 1811. And you can't hardly read the thing because of the spelling of the words. But I have a King James II translation. They chose to use the divine name over 7,000 times in the Bible. And here's what they said, the reason they chose to use it. The only personal name of God that belongs to him alone was rendered either Jehovah or in its shortened form, Jah. We preferred the transliteration J-H-W-H, thus Jehovah, over Y-H-W-H or Yahweh, because this is the established English usage for Bible names beginning with this letter. For example, Jacob and Joseph. If they were to follow the established King James, or not the King James, but some of the others, several other translations use Yahweh, then they'd have to change to Jacob and Joseph instead of the accepted common words Jacob and Joseph. So we highlight God's name. He has a personal name, and it occurs in the original text over 7,000 times. And the dictionary defines Tetragrammaton as the four Hebrew consonants of the one true God. The true religion, we believe, accepts that God is represented on earth, or was represented on earth, by Jesus Christ. And the only access to God is by means of Jesus Christ. There is no other religion. No religion can say anything else that would make sense as you read the Bible. That 1 Timothy 2:5 and 6 is an excellent example of that. I'll read it in the New World Translation. Before we got the New World Translation, incidentally, we used to use the American Standard, which I have a copy along with me. Excellent translation. The American Standard Bible uses the divine name Jehovah 6,823 times. 1 Timothy 2, 5, and 6. A good way to find the Timothy is, the, remember, the five T's. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, and then Titus. But 1 Timothy 2, 5, and 6. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, a man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a corresponding ransom for all. And the New World Translation is one of the few that says corresponding ransom. That's the only time that term is used in the entire Bible. And if you look up in Thayer's or some of the other excellent Greek-English lexicons, you'll see that all of them agree that it should be corresponding ransom. He corresponded to what was lost by Adam. The true religion teaches and practices unselfish love. John 13, 34, and 35, Jesus said, "By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love among yourselves." Love would have to overcome racial prejudices and nationalism. We believe that Jesus taught love. In fact, he said to love your enemies. As my brother said, he'd studied different religions, university graduate, plus several years. And he said the most difficult thing that Christ said was to love your enemies. It is a difficult thing. My mother used to teach me, after all, son, we're all God's children. But did you know the Bible doesn't teach that? 1 John 3:10 through 12 says the children of God and the children of the devil are evident whether they love or not. If they show love, then they're on the right road. If they show hatred like Cain, they become a child of the devil. 1 John 3:10 through 12. During a time of war is the time that Christian love is really put to the test. The true religion, we believe, remains untainted by worldly politics and conflicts. It's neutral in the time of war. James 1:27, the form of religion that is pure and undefiled from the standpoint of our God and Father is to care for orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself without spot in the world. Jehovah's Witnesses do not participate. The Bible calls Christians ambassadors. They are representing a superior government. And therefore, we're neutral in connection with these things. We do not participate. Hitler tried to get Jehovah's Witnesses to participate. He found it to a man. They would not do so, although even thousands of them were killed. The true religion, we believe, lets God be true, accepting the Bible as for what it claims to be God's Word. 1 Thessalonians 2:13 calls it the Word of God. All scripture is inspired of God and beneficial for teaching, the Bible says. We believe that. The true religion does not condone war or personal violence. How are you going to respond if someone violates you? I don't believe that a Christian is a pacifist, but I believe there are conscientious objectors to war. There's quite a difference. Romans 12:17 harmonizes with what Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount. Incidentally, it was Mahatma Gandhi that said, if people would only observe what Christ taught in the Sermon on the Mount, it would be the answer to all a man's ills. But unfortunately, we don't have people practicing it as a general rule. So Romans 12:17, it says, "Return evil for evil to no one. Provide fine things in the sight of all men. If possible, as far as it depends upon you, be peaceable with all men. Do not avenge yourselves, beloved, but yield place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says Jehovah. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing this, you will heap fiery coals upon his head." Draw his best qualities out of him. That's what we try to practice. And that's not just here. We're unitedly doing that around the world. We believe that the true religion successfully unites people of every race, language, tribe, and tongue. It doesn't preach nationalism. It doesn't ever preach hatred, but preaches love. The Bible speaks of Christians as a nation. 1 Peter 2:9 speaks of Christians as a nation. As a nation of Christians, we as Jehovah's Christian Witnesses have beaten our swords into plowshares. We have learned war no more, as Isaiah 2:2 and 4 points out. When Jesus told his disciples to get swords, they went and got two swords for 12 men. He said, "It is enough." Peter used the sword impulsively to defend Jesus. And remember what Jesus said to him? "Put the sword away. Whoever lives by the sword will die by the sword." You'll find that studying the first two centuries of Christianity, they did not participate in war. General Montgomery said during World War II, the best killers he had were born-again Christians. Both sides of the war claimed to be Christian, killing each other. The most bloodiest, savagest war in the history of mankind has been fought between those professing to be Christian. We think it's a really degraded Christianity. The true religion advocates that serving God, not for selfish gain or a salary, like you see in some of the TV evangelists, but out of love. It does not glorify men, but glorifies God. When Jesus healed people, they didn't go away and glorifying him. They always glorified God. And it speaks of elders serving out of this unselfish attitude, giving of themselves in the Christian congregation. 1 Peter 5:1-4. And of course, Jesus roundly condemned the Pharisees as religious leaders because they were hypocrites. It makes me think, I was driving down the freeway here, and right in front of me was a sign in the bumper. It said, buy only American. Guess which kind of car he was driving? A Datsun. Buy only American. Hypocrisy. And that's what Jesus condemned in Matthew 23:5-12. 7 woes. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. And 7 times he roundly condemned them for hypocrisy. They had added to the word of God and transgressed that which had been written by Moses. He said, if you believe Moses, you'd have believed me, because that one wrote about me. The true religion proclaims the kingdom of God as man's only hope, not some political or social philosophy. Jesus in Luke 4:43 stated his very purpose in coming to preach. Of course, he stated in Matthew 19, 2 principal reasons he came: to minister and to give his soul as a ransom for many. Luke 4:43, as he started out on his preaching campaign after he was baptized and immersed in water by John the Baptist, he said to them in Luke 4:43, also to the other cities I must declare the good news of the kingdom of God, because for this I was sent forth. Now, if you read the Bible book of Daniel, you'll see that the kingdom is a government. It's a government of God. It's a government that's depicted in the 2nd chapter of Daniel as being cut out without any human hands. And then it's going to break to pieces and consume all the earthly kingdoms, and it will stand forever. Isaiah 9:6-7, many people put that to song at Christmas time, that the government will be upon the shoulders of Christ Jesus. He is the appointed king of the kingdom. Hence, he could say, the kingdom is in your midst. We believe that the kingdom given to Christ takes on 3 stages, same as David. David was anointed 3 times to be king. He was anointed first as king designate. He couldn't be king. Samuel anointed him to be king, but he couldn't be king. He was king designate. He had to wait for God to make the way open for him. He was anointed the 2nd time to be king over the tribe of Judah. He was anointed the 3rd time to be king over the 12 tribes of Israel. That well depicts Christ. Christ was anointed to be king after John baptized him in water, and he came up, and then a voice came from heaven, said that God approved of him, and he was anointed with Holy Spirit, thus becoming the anointed one, or the Christ, or the Messiah, Hebrew and the Greek terms referring to him. And thus he became king designate. After his death, burial, and resurrection to heaven, which is the basic teaching of Christianity, then he began to rule over the Christian congregation from Pentecost forward. First 120, about, then 3,000, then 5,000 were added to the church, or the ecclesia. And it could rightly be stated, as Paul mentioned then in Colossians 1, that he has transferred us away into the kingdom of the Son of his love. He was ruling over the church. But it wasn't the time for him to begin ruling over the kingdom of the world of mankind. The last book of the Bible, recorded about 60 years after his death, depicts the last stage, the 3rd stage of his development into his kingship. Because Peter said that he must ascend into heaven, sit at God's right hand until a future time. And it was Stephen, the first Christian martyr, that said, he looked up and he said, I behold Jesus at the right hand of God. And as the prophecy indicated in Psalm 110, that he would sit at God's right hand until a future time. Well, here was a future time revealed, and I think it's about Revelation 17, verse 15, as I recall. Nope, that's not it. Oh, it's Revelation 11. Excuse me, Revelation 11. It's got to be. Revelation 11, I think is where it is. About verse 15. And the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and a loud voice occurred in heaven, saying, "The kingdom of the world did become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will rule as king forever and ever." Now, the key to understanding Revelation is Revelation 1:1. The things that were shortly to take place. The things in Revelation are written for futuristic things. It was revealing of futuristic things. In Revelation 1:10, speaks of John being caught away into the Lord's day, the time of the settlement of events. And that was futuristic time. So we believe that these events occurring now in this 20th century, most of the events in Revelation are occurring in this, the Lord's day, and it will continue on into the future. The last point I'd like to make here is that true religion teaches the truth regarding God's purpose for the earth. Really, the story of the Bible is from paradise lost by Adam and Eve's disobedience to paradise regained by the obedience of one man, Christ Jesus, who died as a sacrifice. Through one man, sin entered into the world, and thus imperfection cropped in, and thus people died. And so they would avoid such teachings as an immortal soul. The majority of religions believe today that man has an immortal soul. The word immortal occurs 6 times in the King James Bible. The word for immortality actually only occurs 3 times. And it's connected with a reward only for Christians. Romans 2 verse 7 speaks of a reward. So immortality is a reward for faithful Christians who go to heaven. And what is their purpose of being called to heaven? Jesus gathered his apostles together on the night of his betrayal, and he passed around to them the Lord's evening meal after observing the Passover. And then he used these same emblems to introduce the Lord's evening meal. The Lord's evening meal was introduced with the cup that represented his, the wine representing his blood. And of course, the bread, the unleavened bread represented his perfect flesh. So on that night, he talked about 3 covenants. It's interesting. He spoke to them about 3 covenants. He said that that cup of wine represents the new covenant that I'm making, prophesied by Jeremiah, a new covenant that would replace the old covenant. The old covenant, which contained the 10 commandments plus additional about 650 laws given through Moses, and that covenant was to lead them to Christ. It was to condemn them that they needed a sacrifice to release them from the curse of the law. The Bible book of Hebrews highlights that very thing. So therefore, we do not believe that man has an immortal soul. Jesus spoke of the dead as being asleep. We shall not all fall asleep in death, the Bible says, even of Christians. But during the last trumpet, we will change in a moment and in the twinkling of an eye. Therefore, if there is no immortal soul, then there can be no eternal punishment in hell. I have used the scripture in Acts 2 many times, talking with the Assembly of God and Church of God, to show that Jesus went to hell. I know some of you have sectionized hell into 2 sections, the good section and the bad section, the paradise section, because today you will be with me in paradise, he said to the evildoer. But we think that hell is the common grave of mankind, to which those that go there will be resurrected. Some to heaven, to rule as kings and priests with Christ, others to live on earth in fulfillment of God's original purpose. Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Now he was there referring to Psalm 37, verse 11. The 37th Psalm. Did you know the early Christians quoted from the book of Psalms more often than any other book of the Bible? Here in Psalm 37, verse 11, "The meek ones themselves will possess the earth, and they will indeed find," and this Hebrew language teacher in Chicago said, here is an excellent translation of the original Hebrew. they will indeed find their exquisite delight in the abundance of peace. Now how? Like Paul Harvey said in national broadcast, he said, the Bible says the meek will inherit the earth, but right now the wicked are walking all over them. Well, the solution that God has for that is in verse 10 of the 37th Psalm. Just a little while longer, and the wicked one will be no more, and you will certainly give attention to his place. He will not be. God is going to eradicate him from the earth. And verse 29, the righteous themselves will possess the earth, and they will reside forever upon it. Verse 34, hope in Jehovah and keep his way, and he will exalt you to take possession of the earth. When the wicked ones are cut off, you will see it. We believe that the teaching of the immortal soul doctrine, as taught by most religions, whether they be professed Christians or not, is actually perpetuating the first lie told in the Garden of Eden. God told Adam and Eve, actually told Adam and Adam told Eve, if you eat the forbidden fruit, you're going to die. And Satan came along and slandered God and said, nah, you're going to be like God, knowing good and bad for yourself. You're not going to die. So to perpetuate that first lie, he invented the immortal soul doctrine. God said, from dust you came, to dust you will return. He came out of the dust of the ground. God breathed into him the breath of life, and he became, he wasn't given, but he became a living soul. And so he came from the dust, he returns to dust. The Bible teaches that. Over and over it teaches that the hope of surviving this wicked system, some will live right here on earth. For example, Isaiah 45, the very purpose of creating this earth. Scientists are calling it now man's spaceship. Man's spaceship, Earth. It's created just right, and scientists are amazed at how this Earth is created just right for human habitation. And here's what Isaiah 45:18 says. For this is what Jehovah has said, the creator of the heavens, he the true God, the former of the earth and the maker of it, he the one who firmly established it, who did not create it simply for nothing, who formed it even to be inhabited. I am Jehovah, and there is no one else. So he formed the earth for it to be inhabited, and it always has been and always will be. God saw the wickedness was abundant in the days of Noah. He brought those outside the ark to an end. But he preserved Noah and his family of eight souls alive. It's interesting, too, that in the Chinese language, the figurings for flood is a ship with eight people, eight souls in it, to this day. 2 Peter 3. We're doing time. Okay. Okay. 2 Peter 3. It's interesting that there's two Greek words that are used for Christ's coming. Actually, three. The finale is apocalypse, revealing. Parousia is often translated as coming. Parousia should be, according to Thayer's and other Greek-English lexicon, should be translated as the King James 2 points out, should be translated as presence. If I'm coming or if I'm present, there's two different things. And Christ often spoke of his presence and sometimes referred to his coming. And so it's two different things. But here in 2 Peter 3, verse 4, verse 3, for you know this first, that in the last days there will come ridiculers with their ridicule, proceeding according to their own desire, saying, where is this promised presence of his? Why, from the day our forefathers fell asleep in death, all things are continuing exactly as from creation's beginning. For according to their wish, this fact escapes their notice, that there were heavens of that from of old and an earth, standing compactly out of water and in the midst of water by the word of God. By those means, the world of that time suffered destruction when it was deluged with water. And by the same word, the heavens and the earth that are now are stored up for fire and being reserved to the day of judgment and destruction of whom? Exactly as it was in the days of Noah, ungodly men. And we can certainly say, if you are observing the news, that there's a lot of ungodly men on earth today. The ungodly will not survive. Jesus said, narrow is the path that leads to life. Few there be that find it. Broad is a path leading to destruction. Most people go that way. So Christians aren't popular. Christians, if you're really practicing Christianity, you're not going to be popular in the community. Christians would be looked down upon. Why? Jesus said in John 15 and John 17, because you're no part of the world. You're odd. You're different. You stand out. I was invited to give a talk with seven other ministers to a group of high school students in West Seattle. I was the only one of eight ministers that were there that said that fornication was wrong. The others said, well, if you're in love, it's okay. All of them said it's okay. See, it's sickening to people who really know what the Bible teaches and follows it. So it's good to find a group of people like you who really respect the Bible and are trying to uphold its high standards. In fact, I studied with an IRS agent. He had gone to many churches and really didn't know right from wrong. You know the scripture I read to show right from wrong? The basic things of Christianity is 1 Corinthians 6:9. It defines what things are wrong and what things are should not be practiced. In fact, in the 5th chapter of 1 Corinthians, it says, if a person doesn't practice those things, put them out of the congregation. And then it defines what these evil things are that will not inherit the kingdom of God. So what, do you not know that unrighteous persons will not inherit God's kingdom? That's 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Do not be misled. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men kept for unnatural purposes, nor men who lie with men, nor thieves, nor greedy persons, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit God's kingdom. They won't do it. But on the other hand, the fruitage of the Spirit is what we are all trying to encourage each other to produce more of. We need more of this. And we should, if we're Christians, are going to be better fathers, better mothers, better parents, better children. We should stand out as something different. That's in Galatians 5:19-21 defines the works of the flesh. And then on the other hand, in verse 22, that's Galatians 5:22. On the other hand, the fruitage of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faith, mildness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Okay? Let me read one scripture in conclusion. One of the things that we would really like to stand out as something different is the definition of love. The New World Translation, I feel, really puts it well. It defines what love is and what love is not. Let me read it to you. It tells us 8 things that love is not and 7 things that love is, so you have no doubt about it. This is agape love, of course. 3 different Greek words that are used. Love is, that's 1 Corinthians 13:4. Love is long-suffering and kind. Love is not jealous. It does not brag. It does not get puffed up. Does not behave indecently. Does not look for its own interest. Does not become provoked. It does not keep account of injury. It does not rejoice over unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Then it goes on to say, love never fails.
Subject, your name. Why do you call yourselves Jehovah's Witnesses instead of Christians? Jehovah Witness never occurs in the New Testament. Believers were called only believers, disciples, Christians, or saints. In fact, Jehovah does not occur in the New Testament except in the abbreviated form in Revelation. Hallelujah.
Acts 1:6, Jesus Christ said, you will be witnesses of me both in Jerusalem and Judea and to the most distant part of the earth. To whom was he speaking? His Christian disciples, who were all Jews. They were all Jehovah's Witnesses. Isaiah 43:10-12. Remember now, what is the Old Testament? The Old Testament is the Old Covenant, which is only a very small portion of what is generally referred to as the Old Testament. Isaiah 43:10-12 speaks of, you are my witnesses, says Jehovah. The entire nation of Israel was Jehovah's Witnesses. Christians called to be followers of Christ, he being a member of the nation of Jehovah's Witnesses. He hallowed God's name. Jesus Christ was a witness for Jehovah. In connection with the name in the New Testament, interestingly, I have a copy here from the Biblical Archaeology and what they have found in the last 30 years. Tremendous evidence, he has photostatic copies in this, that the first 2 centuries of Christianity, they used the divine name often in the Greek scriptures, which you refer to as the New Testament. And they copied it in. He has photostatic copies of proof of this. In fact, he says because of this, because of the 3rd and 4th century, they begin to stop using the divine name or the tetragrammaton. Here's what he concludes. These examples are sufficient to suggest that the removal of the tetragrammaton from the New Testament and its replacements from the surrogates, Kairos and Theos, blurred the original distinction between Lord God and Lord Christ, and many passages made it impossible to tell which was meant. This is supported by the fact that in a number of places where the Old Testament quotations are cited, there is confusion in the manuscript whether to read God or Christ. So once the tetragrammaton was removed and replaced by surrogates, Lord, scribes were unsure whether Lord was God or Christ. So as time went on, these two figures were brought into closer and closer unity until it was often impossible to distinguish between them. Thus, it may be the removal of the tetragrammaton contributed significantly to the later Christological and Trinitarian debates which plagued the church for centuries afterwards. But he says, he's just an archaeologist, and he says that there's abundant evidence that the early Christians used the divine name Jehovah extensively.
Subject, communion, Acts 20 and 7. Do you partake? Is it only the chosen? How do you have authority for this?
Thank you. Good question. Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Born again, Nicodemus says, what? Do I have to return to my mother's womb? Jesus said, no. You know, it's estimated that 70% of Americans claim to be born again, but you ask them, what is it necessary to be born again? They have no idea. Jesus said you must be born of water and of spirit. Water and of spirit. You must be baptized in water, and you must be baptized by the Holy Spirit. Now, at Pentecost, the wind, the spirit came as if a stiff breeze. And it selected 120 that day to be born-again Christians. Now, to be born again, the same, there's a parallel between being born again and being born the first time. You have a father and you have a mother. To be born again, you must be born of water and of spirit. You must be baptized in water and spirit. And who is the mother? Obviously, the father is Jehovah. But who is the mother? Well, the mother is defined in Galatians, the fourth chapter. And this is really new to a lot of people, but it's very clear teaching in the Bible. It's not old Jerusalem, but here is the new mother of those who are born again and brought into a new spiritual family is defined here in Galatians 4:21. Tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not hear the law? For example, it is written that Abraham acquired two sons, one by the servant girl, one by the free woman. But the one by the servant girl was actually born in the manner of flesh, the other by the free woman through a promise. So these things stand as a symbolic drama, for these women mean two covenants. See, we talked about 25 covenants in the Bible. The one from Mount Sinai, the law covenant, which brings forth children for slavery, which is Hagar. Now this Hagar means Sinai, a mountain in Arabia, and she corresponds with the Jerusalem today, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. The anointed born-again Christians have a mother, and it is the wife of Almighty God. It's all of the faithful angels in heaven who work as a wife supporting his decisions. So the Jerusalem above is the mother of the Christian congregation. Very few who profess to be born again know of their legitimate father by name and their mother. I do not partake of the emblems. I do not feel that I am a born-again Christian. I associate with many who profess to be born-again Christians, but I do not feel that the Spirit has anointed me for a heavenly calling. For example, it defines what it's like in Romans 8:16. And one would know, the same as you know your father and your mother if you're born on this earth, normally if you're legitimate children, you're going to know immediately who your father and your mother are. So here in Romans 8:16, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are God's children. If then we are children, we are also heirs, heirs indeed of God, but joint heirs with Christ, provided we suffer together, that we also may be glorified together. Now Jesus spoke of two inheritances in his introduction on the Sermon on the Mount. You'll notice that in the first few verses, and I feel that I am of the second one that he referred to. Notice in verse 3, the introduction, the blessed, here it says more correctly, happy are those conscious of their spiritual need, since the kingdom of heavens belongs to them. Now, some would make a big distinction between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. You'll find that the kingdom of heaven is only referred to by Matthew. Matthew wrote his gospel for the Jews who were expecting the return of the kingdom of David to the earth. And Matthew says, no, no, it's a kingdom of heaven. It's a heavenly kingdom. So he stresses the kingdom of heaven. It's the same as the kingdom of God. But he says some are going to inherit the heavenly kingdom. Verse 5 says, happy are the mild-tempered ones, referring to Psalm 37, since they will inherit the earth. Now, those who are going to be in heaven with Christ enter into a new covenant. And that new covenant, he talked about two other covenants. He says, I make a covenant with you. There was only 11 left there. Judas had been dismissed. I make a covenant with you for a kingdom as my Father has made a covenant with me for a kingdom. Three covenants he talked about on that night. I referred to them briefly before. Thus, is obviously, there's different people involved. God is not, Christ is not God manifest in the flesh, as some translations would indicate. But here we have the covenants again. See, three covenants. The covenant God made with Christ for a kingdom after the order of Melchizedek. He is king and priest. And then he brings his 11 apostles into a covenant for a kingdom. And then the new covenant authorized them to be priests. So they're going to be priests and kings. But a priest and king, what good are they if they don't have subjects? No good at all. So they're going to have subjects, and the subjects are those who are going to live in the earth, and that's what I hope to be.
Baptism. The JW doctrine on baptism is essentially the Baptist denomination doctrine. Your book, Make Sure of All Things, Hold Fast to That Which Is Fine, page 49, says, baptism does not wash away sins. The Bible says, 1 Peter 3:21, baptism does also now save you. How do you respond?
Okay, back to the Bible. That which corresponds to this is also now saving you, namely, baptism. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the request made to God for a good conscience. We believe that baptism is absolutely worthless unless it is done in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Without the shed blood of Christ, there is no forgiveness of sin. Unless blood is poured out, there is no forgiveness of sin. So one getting baptized takes advantage then of the shed blood of Christ. It's a request made to God for a good conscience. It doesn't wash one's sins away, but the blood of Christ. If you look this up in a Strong's Exhaustive Concordance, you'll see over and over again, it's not the baptism that washes your sin away, but it's the blood of Christ that washes your sin away. That's what we do.
Subject, the Watchtower. Much of what you know is in the Watchtower, whether right or wrong, belief is based on this. Example, Jehovah's Witnesses consider all organ transplants to be cannibalism, hence unacceptable. Awake, magazine, 6868, page 21. Part 2, organ transplants are not necessarily cannibalistic. Watchtower, 31580, page 31. Which do you believe?
Okay. Now, this is a good question. I'm glad you brought that one up, because you have several elders in this congregation, ecclesia. You might have one that stands up here and tells you one thing. In fact, I remember quite a big debate going into the Church of Christ up in the Highlands to what extent a Christian should be involved in war, and it really divided the church. They were arguing among themselves. One minister, one elder says, yeah, they should be involved. Another one says, no, no, you shouldn't be. So the White Star at one time stated, it would be improper. Some felt it would be improper for organ transplants, since the Bible says that it's improper for Christians to partake of blood. And that's a stand that Jehovah's Witnesses have taken alone in 1942-43. We refuse to take blood transfusions. I want to tell you an experience on that one. One of the leading physicians in Seattle, we had a big trial in Seattle in 1967, asking the court to listen to both sides of the case before they forced blood transfusions on people. The key figure that testified against us was a leading physician teacher at the University of Washington. Recently, one of Jehovah's Witnesses went to him and said, now, I want an examination by you. You're the best doctor in the state of Washington, and I think I might need a bypass. Will you respect my stand and no blood? He said, you know, my wife and I were just talking about you people the other day. He said, how did you Jehovah's Witnesses know the danger of blood 35 or 40 years ahead of the medical profession? I wouldn't have blood myself. And he said, I testified against you. But I wouldn't do it now, he said. He's performing most of the operations in Seattle in Jehovah's Witnesses. We now have 9,000 doctors that have signed up to operate with no blood, and many of them have become Jehovah's Witnesses. So in connection with that, the Watchtower is viewed like an elder in the church, and we check it. We're encouraged, like it says in Acts 17, check to see if it's found it in the Bible. Next question.
Lying. Watchtower, May 1, 1957. actually authorized Jehovah's Witnesses to lie, calling it theocratic war strategy. A woman could change a red blouse for green, be asked if she saw a woman in a red blouse, and say no. Watchtower response, did she lie? Quote, no, she did not. She was not a liar. Rather, she was using theocratic war strategy, hiding the truth by word for the... Watchtower response, did she lie? Quote, no, she did not. She was not a liar. Rather, she was using theocratic war strategy, hiding the truth by word for the sake of ministry. In dealing with Christian brothers, we tell the truth. At all times, we must be very careful not to divulge any information to the enemy that he could use to hamper the preaching work. Question, do you still use this type of lying?
That's a Christian conscience. Again, as I stated in the previous question, that's one of the elders' opinions. And we checked it to see if it's harmonized with the Bible. A Christian conscience may allow him to deceive the enemy. As Jesus indicated, that we should be able to perhaps deceive the enemy, cautious as serpents among wolves. Now Abraham, when entering the land of Egypt, told his wife Sarah, if they find out you're my wife, they're going to kill me. So what did he tell her? Tell them you're my sister. She did. Then he found out later when Pharaoh tried to get his hands on her, hey, I'm married to Abraham. Then he called Abraham in and chastised him. And yet Abraham is called a friend of God. So he deceived him for the preservation of his life. So it's up to Christian conscience whether they wish to deceive the enemy and to what extent. Some of the lands until recently, we've been outlawed in 43 different lands. And if we were to be caught, it could mean our neck. So it's or the neck of our brother. So we've been underground and we have worked underground for many years. So we have deceived the enemy under various circumstances. But generally speaking, we believe in speaking the truth, and we're noted for this around the world.
Subject, bribery. The majority of young JW members in Mexico bribe officials to fill out their cartilla, that is, Mexican identity card for military service as completed, in an attempt to avoid active military service. This activity is known of and tolerated in writing by your headquarters in official correspondence to Mexico. This bribery is true of JWs not only in Mexico, but in other Latin American countries as well. And so to refer to the JW religion as remaining untainted by worldly politics is just not true. Would you harmonize James 1:27, which says, true religion and undefiled is this, is to visit the fatherless and the widow and to keep oneself unspotted from the world, with JW bribery?
Okay. As far as keeping neutral from the affairs of the world, Jesus in John the 6th chapter was offered a perfect opportunity to get involved in politics. Back to square one. Now, they came to seize him to try to make him king. And he refused to go along with him. Instead, he wanted to wait upon his father. So he refused to be king, although he could have been a political leader and reformed, a great reformer. He performed all kinds of miracles, multiplied food. And so a lot of people came in there looking for free handouts. And he said, you came here looking for the wrong purpose. But he was no part of the world. So Christians are no part of the world. Now, as far as Mexico is concerned, I have never lived in Mexico, but I know many of my brothers, fellow Christians, who are there, and I'm not aware of their exact stand or why they take it. If I were there, then I could answer their stand. I do not know all the details. I have read these very charges made by some who are attacking the Organization of Jehovah's Witnesses, but I haven't been there myself, so I don't know the exact answer to that.
The enforced acceptance of false prophecy, subject. My question is, H.C. Covington was legal counsel to the Jehovah Witnesses in Scotland's Walsh trial and said in response to questioning, question, a false prophecy was promulgated. Covington, I agree to that. Question, it had to be accepted by Jehovah Witnesses. Answer, that is correct. Question, do you believe in unity at all costs? Answer, unity at all costs. Question, a unity based upon the enforced acceptance of false prophecy? Answer, that is conceded to be true. Covington had problems with alcohol, but was eventually reinstated and died a Jehovah's Witness. Is the enforced acceptance of false prophecy still a basic position of Jehovah's Witnesses?
Many times Jehovah's Witnesses have been referred to as false prophets. Jehovah's Witnesses claim to be spokesmen of God in the sense that they refer to Bible prophecy. Let me read to you from the Watchtower in connection with that, January 1st, 1971. Since today we have complete inspired scriptures, God is not giving any more inspired visions or dreams. In fact, that reminds me of the Church of Christ and Oral Roberts, how they put flyers out and said, if they can prove one miracle, we'll give you $10,000. Oral Roberts never collected a dime. However, Jehovah's people today are seeing the fulfillment of many of the inspired visions and dreams that God's servants had in ancient times, and they're even sharing in their being fulfilled. They are having a share in the fulfillment of the prophecy. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Not that these prophesy in the sense of foretelling events under inspiration, but rather in that they are making public proclamation of the inspired dreams and visions long ago recorded. They prophesy in the sense of being God's spokesman. That is one of the meanings of the word prophesy. And it's apparent fact that Jehovah God appointed Aaron to be prophet to his brother Moses, hence a spokesman. So what we do, we're not inspired. We never claim to be inspired. We're merely students of the Bible who are looking for the truth. For example, Acts 27, verse 10. The apostle Paul foretold that the ship on which he was riding was going to wreck with much loss and even some life. But later, the angel corrected him in Acts 27, 22 through 24 and said, no, the ship is going to be wrecked, but there will be no loss of life. All ones will be saved. So Paul was wrong. And yet Paul later was inspired, but he wasn't inspired in everything he did. Paul was never inspired when he argued with Barnabas. Peter was not inspired when Paul had to correct him before others. So Jehovah's Witnesses are viewed and view each other as mature ones, just like elders in a church. But we do have unity because we're connected together in a worldwide brotherhood, as the Bible says we should. So back to that point, let's turn to Titus. The book of Titus speaks of this unity and how it's going to be attained, and not at all costs, because the truth must always uphold. People often come to me, my being an elder, and they know, and they say, should I say this or should I say that? And I always say, speak the truth. Whatever the truth is, speak, and you'll never be ashamed of it. So Titus 1:5 says, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you might correct the things that were defective and might make appointments of older men in city after city as I gave you orders. If there's any man free from accusation, then it lays down the qualifications of an elder. But notice, correct the things that were defective in city after city. They had traveling elders that brought the Christians to unity. He urged them that they should all speak in agreement. Christ does not exist divided, says 1 Corinthians 1 verse 10. So I exhort you Christians, in the name of the Lord Jesus, that you should all speak in agreement. Now it's true that at times we might have someone who might not want to uphold the truth. No doubt you yourself have known some of the elders within the Church of Christ that have deviated from the way and strayed, and maybe they've even been put out of the congregation. And so it has been even within the congregation of Jehovah's people. There have been some that have deviated from the way and they have been placed out. So we try to uphold the truth as a general rule in all cases, because this is what we try to, this is one of the things that the Bible commands, is speak the truth, each one with your neighbor. Okay?
Subject, salvation through Christ with the aid of the Watchtower. Question, is it possible for a person to come to the truth and remain, it's underlined several times, righteous without the aid of the Watchtower?
I would say yes, it would be, because God's Spirit can direct. I do believe that many, in fact millions today, are learning the truth of the Bible through the help of the Watchtower. It has helped millions and millions of people to learn, and it's helped them to be better persons, better Christians. It's a thought of some, and perhaps many, that the only way for salvation is through studying the Watchtower. I believe that person, for example, it tells of, in the Bible book of Acts here, it tells about the first Gentile who was converted into Christianity. And remember his case? And the angel told him to send away for Peter to come and give him some counsel. And the angel went, and in the meantime, the angel, in the 10th chapter of Acts, gave Peter a vision of the animals. He let down and said, eat. So here was a big change. Now this man needed to learn the truth. He had to come in contact with Peter to learn the truth. So normally speaking, if you read the 8th, 9th, and 10th chapter of Acts, they needed three things to learn the truth. In each case of 8, 9, and 10, you'll see it. They needed God's Spirit, they needed God's Word, and they needed God's organization. God had an organization of anointed Christians who took the lead. And that is what they needed. They needed all three of those to learn the truth. And very likely, that is the case today. In fact, Acts 17 speaks of the Apostle Paul proving by reference these very things, proving him by the Bible. He was a representative of the Christian congregation and was sent out in an organized fashion.
Subject, New World Translation, Jehovah's Witness Bible. Question, although the New World Translation was presented anonymously as though from a group of scholars, is it true what Raymond Fran says, that although the committee had four members, George Genghis, Albert Schroeder, Nathan Knorr, and Fred Franz, that Fred Franz was the only one capable of translating, and he had just 2 years of Greek and was self-taught in the Hebrew language, as Raymond Fran says in his book, page 50, Crisis of Conscience?
Thank you. Now, in connection with the New World Translation, they have wished to remain anonymous, as many translations of the English language. I have approximately 20 English translations at home, and many of them have wished to remain anonymous. Now, after years of examining the New World Translation by Greek scholars, let me read you some comments. Here's what Edgar J. Goodspeed, who is listed as one of the top Greek English teachers in the country, and here's what he said about the New World Translation. He says, I'm interested in the mission work of you people and its worldwide scope, and much pleased with the free, frank, and vigorous translation it exhibits. A vast array of sound, serious learning, I can testify. Another one, Greek scholar Alexander Thompson. The translation is evidently the work of skilled and clever scholars who have sought to bring out as much of the true sense of the Greek text as the English language is capable of expressing. Recent Wake magazine, March 22, 1987, told the life experience of Nicholas Kipp, who is one of a teacher of Greek at one of the most prestigious Greek schools in the East Coast. And his wife started studying the Bible with Jehovah's Witnesses, and she came across this point that Staros translated cross in most translations. She said it's the New World Translation calls it a stake. He, being a Greek scholar and not a good student of the Bible, said, how they ever got cross out of Staros, I have no idea. So he started checking out the New World Translation, and he published the article, How Knowing Greek Led Me to Know God. He is now one of Jehovah's Witnesses. So many, I could list a whole list of Greek scholars that agree with the New World Translation. It's one of the best, and it's an excellent reference source. We publish the interlinear so people can check up on it to make sure that it's correct. I have a whole page of references to show that many have agreed that the New World Translation is very successfully written, although it continues to be attacked by others.
J.W. False Prophecy. J.W.'s claim to have the faithful and discreet slave class to give out food in due season, but they repeatedly give out spoiled food, and the path gets no brighter for them since they don't change. The prophecy, let me correct that, they prophesy the end of this world order. Russell for 1914, Rutherford for 1925, the life and the everlasting in freedom for the sons of God in 1975, the Watchtower, April 1, 1986, the day of the Almighty is near. It never gets any nearer, apparently. Please comment.
Okay, very good. Christians are counseled many times over to be awake, to be alert. You do not know what day that he will arrive. Luke 21:34, isn't it? Matthew 24 and 25, Mark 13, Luke 21, Jesus gave a sign of his parousia. Parousia is a Greek word, should be translated presence. Very few translations correctly translate that word, presence. He comes in kingdom power, sitting on his throne in heaven, and as Matthew 25 says, he's going to bring all the nations before him and separate the sheep from the goats. And during this time, neither the sheep nor the goats are aware they're being judged on the basis of the time of the end. So it's obviously during the time of his presence, and which Psalm 110 speaks of him ruling in the midst of his enemies. We believe that he is ruling now in the midst of his enemies. And Jesus said, pay attention to yourselves that your hearts never become weighed down with overeating and heavy drinking and anxieties of life. And suddenly that day be instantly upon you as a snare, for it will come upon all those dwelling upon the face of the earth. Keep awake, then, and all the time making supplication that you may succeed in escaping all these things that are destined to occur and standing before the Son of Man. Now, the scriptures indicate that for centuries now, Christians have been expecting the Lord to arrive, and they're looking for signs to show. I'm sure you people, all of you, would be overjoyed if Christ would bring an end to this wicked, rebellious system and bring in a righteous kingdom rule that is prophesied. Jehovah's Witnesses have never claimed to be inspired. They have spoken on the basis of what they felt the scriptures taught. And then it's up to you to do as Acts 17:11 points out, to check up on them. And that's what we always encourage people to do. I remember I had a circuit overseer, one who travels from congregation to congregation. We just got in the latest Watchtower, and it made a statement in the Watchtower, and he says, I don't believe it. And I said, well, it says right here in the magazine. He says, I don't believe it. I was trained in Gilead Missionary School, always to believe it only on the basis of when I see it in the Bible. And that's why we are trained. We check up, and that's what we believe. It's what the Bible teaches. We study the scriptures daily as to whether these things are so. The Apostle Paul called those who did so in the first century noble-minded. We encourage people to do the same. In fact, I'm conducting 8 or 9 home Bible studies right now each week. And anyone who wants to, I tell them to study with anyone. One fellow studying with the Radio Church of God, the Armstrong people, Worldwide Church of God. Others are studying with another church and another church. I say, go ahead, study. The truth will stand out. So that's what we do. And if you find it scriptural, if you find something more scriptural here, follow that way. As Russell said 100 years ago, if you find a more correct way, please let us know.
Subject, love. How is love shown to the members of Jehovah's Witness Kingdom Halls if they do not accept the teachings contained in the Watchtower? Since April 86, Watchtower indicates JWs must accept those doctrines that are uniquely JW or be disfellowshipped.
Okay, the Bible speaks of causing division in the Christian congregation. Now, if a person causes divisions in the Christian congregation, it's not the fruitage of the Spirit. Divisions are actually the works of the flesh. So if one disagrees with what is said, they can either leave the congregation, as anyone can hear in this particular church here. You might find that the minister stands up and gives a talk and you don't agree with him. I'm sure many times that you've heard that. If you haven't, you're not a very good student of the Bible. So it might be here in this case. If a person finds something they disagrees with, they can leave anytime they want. That's fine. Leave. And so it is. The unity of the congregation is certainly important on basic fundamental teachings. We're not going to make a big issue out of things that aren't clear, such as the point you brought up earlier about transplants. Since the Bible doesn't speak of that particular thing specifically, we do not make a big issue out of that, and we shouldn't. But if it's clear, substantially based on the Bible, then we make a big issue out of it. Okay?
We got time for one more. Last days. The JW Magazine Awake, October 8, 68, page 5, said the last days began in 1914. The Bible shows the last days began on Pentecost, Acts 2:16, saying, this is that. How can you avoid the force of Peter's inspired interpretation?
Very good. Okay. The end of all things was imminent in the first century. Jesus was introduced by John the Baptist. John said, this one coming after me will baptize you in Holy Spirit and fire. Those who submitted to Christ's instructions and received the baptism of water and Spirit, they became anointed Christians. Those who rejected him stayed with the Jews and were put to the torch by the Romans. It's estimated by Josephus that 1,100,000 Jews were killed. When Jerusalem was trampled on, as Jesus indicated, it was the last days of the Jewish system of things. Jesus in Matthew 13 indicated that there would be a long period of time when corruption within the congregation would become apparent and there would be a falling away from the faith. Then again in the last days there would be a restoration of the faith. And he says in Thessalonians that the restoration could not come and the end could not come until the man of sin or the man of lawlessness is made apparent. And it was obviously speaking of sometime in the future. Paul was arguing in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians about those who thought the end was imminent in the first century, that the resurrection had already occurred. But he said, no. Paul said, we shall not all fall asleep in death. And that was written many years after Christ's death and resurrection. So he indicated by several, like it says here in 1 Thessalonians 5, now as for the times and seasons, brothers, you need nothing to be written to you, but you yourselves know quite well that Jehovah's day is coming exactly as a thief in the night. Whenever it is they are saying peace and security, then sudden destruction is to be instantly upon them, just as a pang of distress upon a pregnant woman. We believe that these prophecies had a fulfillment on the Jewish system of things. That Jewish system, the Jewish nation was in a covenant relationship with God. They violated that covenant, and so they were destroyed. And again, Christians purport to be in a covenant relationship with Christ, claiming to be a bride of Christ. Again, we have a parallel with the 20th century. We believe that in Luke 21, Jesus spoke of the sign of the last days, but he spoke of Jerusalem being trampled on until the appointed times of the nations had been fulfilled, the Gentile times. Now, we believe that the Gentile times, the time that the Gentiles would rule or dominate the earth, occurred from the last king, Zedekiah, which was overthrown in 607 B.C., before Christ. There was no right to rule over and enter in God's kingdom until he came who had the legal right, according to Ezekiel and according to Daniel. And that occurred, we believe, in 1914, the beginning of the time of the end of the appointed times of the Gentiles, which is talked about by Jesus. And if you look up that word times, you'll see there's only three books in the Bible that speaks of those times: Revelation, Daniel, and Luke. So if you compare those two, you'll learn a great deal about those appointed times. And so these times all have to do with the 20th century, and we believe that this 20th century will not pass away until all those things are fulfilled.